Psalm number 26. This week is the week that our country has set aside for Thanksgiving. No one understands Thanksgiving better than the Christian. And this is the heart of a Christian spirit, and we're going to look at this great truth this morning. Psalm number 26, if you found your place and are able to, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hand is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregation will I bless the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great psalm and the great principle of a grateful spirit, thanksgiving, Lord, I pray that you will use this message and use this passage to do a marvelous work in our hearts and lives. Help us to understand maybe a little better why we have so much to be thankful for, regardless of the circumstances of this world, and how good you have been to us and how marvelous you have been. And Lord, I pray that a spirit of gratitude would just swell up within, that it would shower all about us. Now we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In one sense, it is good that we set aside one day every year for Thanksgiving. We come together, we have family come together, and we have all of these things happening, and we have a feast. And I trust around your table you take a few minutes to give thanks unto God and to be thankful for what God has done. And it is good that we set aside one day. Now, the downside is there's a dangerous thing that we can leave the other 364 out of the equation of being thankful. As a believer, we should be thankful every day of the week and every week of the year. And we have so much to be thankful for. Now, understand this. A true heart, an expression of thanksgiving, is very difficult to imitate. Now, we ought to have good manners, and we ought to say thank you when it's appropriate. That's just plain good manners. We have a culture of entitlement that think everything is owed them, and the word thank you has become a lost art. But we ought to have good manners. However, When there is truly a spirit of gratitude within us, it goes beyond good manners. It just emanates from us in what we say and how we act and what we do. I believe you cannot truly feel or express thank you until you comprehend the scope of what you have received. By way of comparison, we really have a comfortable life, even in the most difficult of lives that is represented in this service this morning. It really is quite comfortable compared to what those early pilgrims experienced. They were in a new country. They had none of the luxuries of modern technology. They had to learn how to produce their crops, how to hunt the land, how to survive in a new land. And after they finally had a harvest, and I understand the American Indians played a key role in teaching them how to grow corn and what to do and all of that. And that first Thanksgiving that we talk about, it was a feast to offer thanks unto God. And they brought the Indians, the friends, they brought people together. It was about Thanksgiving. There was a lot of people that died in the first winter simply because they didn't have food or the wherewithal to survive. Now they had been able to have a harvest, to have food to go into the winter, and God had given the bounty. And they were very optimistic going in, and they were offering thanks because this meant survival. It meant health, getting them through the winter. The same is true spiritually. Until we can understand the nature of the one who has given us salvation, God, in His perfect holiness and His perfect righteousness that owes you and me nothing. Like I said, we live in an entitlement culture that believe God owes us the kind of life we want to have. Just recently, I dealt with an individual that was going through some bad things, and the bad things, by and large, were the fruit of bad choices, sinful choices, and was wondering why God allowed all these bad things to come into his life. And I had to help him understand that all of these bad things was not God's fault. It's a result of your bad choices. Now, I tried to be kind, but I also tried to help them understand. And the fact is, God doesn't owe us a thing. He doesn't owe us salvation. He could have condemned us all to hell and just let us go there. But out of the grace and the compassion, He provided a means where we could have redemption and have eternal life. And so until we fully comprehend who God is and what he is nature to give, we can't even begin to comprehend how to say thank you. Likewise, the gift, the nature of the gift, eternal life. And here again, if all God gave us was eternal life, and didn't give us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and to be greater, be more than conquerors in this world and to provide for us and all that He does above and beyond salvation, if all He would have given us was eternal life through faith, that in itself is a monumental gift. I understand it. I've received eternal life. I understand a little as to what I'm going to escape and what I'm going to have in the presence of Christ. But until you understand the nature of that gift, it's pretty difficult to really appreciate what He has given. And then thirdly, to understand how undeserving we really are. When you put all of these factors together, it really molds the heart of thankfulness and gratitude towards God. When we comprehend the full significance of God's riches and grace, then our lives would be totally transformed into a vehicle of praise and thanksgiving, like David in this psalm. That's what this psalm is about. In verse 7, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Not only have a spirit of it, but to tell it and share it with others. Now, I wanted to look at this psalm this morning and see how a true spirit of thanksgiving impacted David's life. You see, when we are truly grateful about something, it will impact and change our lives. Now, David is one of those unique characters of the Bible. I'm not sure how to fully express this. There were times that he failed, and he failed miserably and sinned. But much of his life, there was much about his life that was really committed to walking with God. and to live a godly life. We do not justify or excuse the sin of his life because there was much of his life that was godly. And God did not excuse it either. We can learn that if a man, when you look at the early life of David and how he walked with God, and even such, if we want to use this term, such spiritual giants, if they can fall to such depths, it ought to remind us of what Paul said in Corinthians, "He that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall." So when I talk about David's failure, I do not talk about it with a better than thou spirit, because I understand that I'm probably not the man David was when he was walking with God. And if he could fall, how much greater risk do I have at falling? So when I look and I consider David, it humbles me and does not give me any right to be critical. It encourages me to understand, to be able to preach about his failures, but also to take from what is good to be able to challenge us in our lives. And we see some of that here in this. And we see how a spirit of gratefulness. David was taken from following the sheep to be the king of a nation. And he understood that he was even the youngest. Normally it would be the firstborn, the son, that would get that. And he understood how, you know, he really didn't deserve even that position in the nation. But as we come to this particular psalm, it reveals how his gratitude impacted his life. And one of the first things that I notice in this is in the first two or three verses. He says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I have walked in thy truth." Outside of that season of sin in his life, this was true of David's life. He walked in the ways of God. The Bible deals with four things. It deals with unrighteousness, synonymously with all the evil, the wicked, and everything that is a part of this world. Unrighteousness, where it's in absolute opposition to God. It deals with self-righteousness. And that he deals quite extensively with the Pharisees about self-righteousness. And this is all about an arrogance of man's goodness. It also deals with what is called imputed righteousness. And this is how we are made acceptable before God. Imputed means it is given to us. It's, let's say, for example, that I wanted to look like somebody else, at least from a distance. What I would do is I would put their clothes on and their hat and dress and try to look just as much like them so that others would see me initially and think I am them. A little of this happened when I was in later high school. Not that I tried to do it that way, but I did. I dressed like my granddad. And not only did I dress, my hat and attire was very similar to Grandpa's, I had a very similar walk to my granddad. Probably still do on some levels. I highly admired him. And I was off the road a ways fixing fence and working on something there. And a neighbor came by, got out of his vehicle at the road and walked across the field. And he came up to me and he says, "Ah, you're not your grandpa." When I was up at the road, I thought it looked like your grandpa down here. It looked just like him. Well, imputed righteousness is where Jesus Christ takes his robe of righteousness and covers us so that God the Father sees the righteousness of God the Son. And he doesn't see us for who we are. That's imputed righteousness. So it talks about unrighteousness. It talks about self-righteousness. It talks about imputed righteousness. But there's a fourth one. It talks about righteousness. And that's godly living. And in this particular context, David is talking about his righteous living. Not with arrogance, but as a statement of his integrity before God. Sometimes we focus so much, and there's been so much said about self-righteousness, that we forget that we can truly live righteously and come to God with confidence and not be ashamed or arrogant. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John in chapter 2. One of the verses that we'll be memorizing down the road. It'll be a little bit, but in verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. That's abiding in Christ. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, we can walk in spiritual confidence in righteous living. So much has been said about self-righteousness, and much of it is very accurate. There has been widespread realms of self-righteous behavior and persona and all of that. However, as Christians, we are commanded to live righteously, and when we live righteously, it can be acknowledged as that we are walking the way God wants us to walk. And as David is talking to the Lord and praying to God, he is not speaking with arrogance. He is simply defining or speaking of his integrity of how he has walked and how he has lived, and that he has wanted to walk with God. You see, a spirit of thanksgiving, when you comprehend what God has done for you and what God has done for me and how undeserving I am, it puts an overwhelming motivation of wanting to live a life that pleases God. And as he's talking to God and he is bringing an appeal to God, he is saying, I have walked after thy ways. Now here he is, something that is defining. True righteous living never produces a boastful spirit. David is not bragging here. Because the moment we start bragging about our righteous living, it becomes self-righteous. And it becomes a stench to both God and man. However, to declare with a humble spirit the integrity of our righteous living is simply a declaration of our integrity. Now, righteous living has to do with honesty. Somebody comes along and says, and slanders you and says, well, you've lied about this and you've lied about this and you've lied about this and you've lied about this. And because you know you have not lied, you may declare your righteous living by saying, and you may not use the word righteous, but you may be able to say, I have not lied about this. I have been honest. I have never intended to deceive anybody. It is not something that we would brag about, but is simply stating the integrity of our life. Somebody come along and accuse you of stealing and taking that which is not yours. And they can slander you. And anymore, they can take. It used to be a picture was worth 1,000 words, and a picture was evidence that this is what really happened. But now they can so tweak pictures that they can make it look like you're doing something you never did. But when you know that you are absolutely honest, that you did not steal anything, you can declare your integrity. That's declaring your righteous living. That I have not taken a cent. I have not stolen. I've had no desire to steal. And so here he speaks of righteous living. You can go through other things. But the moment that you brag about it, if somebody were to come along and say that your pastor has been a drunken sop, that behind the scenes he drinks, and supposedly they would say, I have seen it. I can honestly say I have never tasted an alcoholic beverage. Never. If I ever begin to brag about it, it is nothing more than self-righteousness. I thank God for the influence of my parents. I am humbled by that. I am privileged by that. I thank God that I've been protected in the decisions and how all of this. You see, it is okay to share your righteous living or declare it as a humble testimony of the goodness of God in your life. But the moment it crosses into proud arrogance is the moment it ceases to be righteousness and becomes self-righteousness. And so here we see in David, yes, it motivates him to a righteous life. And as he comes to God, we would understand that he could honestly say that during this season of his life that he has walked in truth. Now we understand that he sinned. He confessed it and God forgave him and no longer to be held against him. He suffered the consequences of it. He received the forgiveness of God, but he suffered the consequences of those sins in his life. And so one of the things that a true Thanksgiving spirit will promote and produce is a life that wants to live a godly life. The next thing I see is a heart of gratitude motivated David to invite God to closely examine his heart. Folks, this will only happen when you truly want to have a real relationship with God. If you just want to have a religious life, you'll never ask God to do this. You'll never willingly set yourself before God like this. He says, judge me, O Lord. That's a big opening, isn't it? And then in verse 2, examine me. Prove me. Try my reins. These three words, examine me, prove me, try my reins. It has to do with metallurgy, where they're trying the metal to see the purity of it. And you could talk about iron, you can talk about brass, you can talk about gold, you can talk about silver. But the more pure the metal is, with precious metals, the more valuable they are. But when it comes to structural metals, the stronger they are and the more value they have in the work they were designed for. But you see, when we have a true heart of thanksgiving and we want to be right with God, we not only declare what we know is right in our lives, but David takes it a little further and he says, now like in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, David says, as I look at my life, I see the righteousness, and there may be something in my life that is unpleasing to God, that is sinful, that is not right. And so he is saying, you try me, O God, examine me, prove me. Do you know what? God does this anyway. God knows all these things anyway. The problem is the average Christian lives as though God doesn't. But God does this anyway. But here is a man that was saying when he said, judge me, take me before a divine heavenly tribunal and judge me according to the law, God's law, and find out what's wrong with me. Examine, prove, try. It was not with arrogance as though to say, you'll not find anything. In the New Testament, when the Pharisees were challenged by their own in their thoughts about Christ, they make the comment, search the scriptures and you'll not find, is what they said. But in essence, they were threatening him, you better not find anything and bring it to us because we won't accept it. That's not the spirit of David here. The spirit of David is, I open up my heart, I open up my life before God, and I'm willing to let him do that to examine and prove, and not only my attitudes, not only my works, and not only my words, but my attitudes and my emotions and everything that is my inner man, and I set it before you, and then you let me know your judgment. And the essence of the statement is, and what you find wrong, I accept as wrong, and I want to change. You see, this is the real heart of a real relationship with God. But you won't have this heart unless you want to have a real relationship with God. We much prefer to hide the things that even we know is not acceptable to God. But here, a true heart of thanksgiving says, Lord, here's how I've walked right. Now you show me where I have not walked right with the intent of changing. Oh, that we cared about our fidelity before God. So many times we are very concerned about how our spouse views us, how our children look at us, how our parents look at us, how our friends look at us, how our church family look at us, how our working peers look at us. If our number one concern would be, how does God see me? And if you endeavor to live in a way that God would judge you right, then you'll have a great relationship with your spouse. You don't have to worry about how your kids see you, how the rest of the church sees you. Because if you've got things right with God, nobody else has any right to complain. Now, that doesn't mean we're ever going to be perfect. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if this is your motivation, then the relationships, these relationships, have a greater opportunity of being great. The next thing David's heart of gratitude motivated him to separate from vain and evildoers. You know, vain and evildoers are no new concepts. They've always been around. In verse 4, he says, I have not sat with the vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. You'll find Verse 9, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. You see, one of the things that happens when we want to really walk with God and be right with God is we're no longer comfortable with the wicked of the world. 2 Corinthians just so aptly explains this principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? Remember, the word fellowship means enjoying that which is in common. What do we have in common with the world, really? And have no fellowship. Let me find my place. And what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Here is something that becomes a very driving truth. Is that we just, when you have a real relationship with God, there's no real fellowship and no kindred spirit, and not even the desire to fellowship with the people, the philosophies, and the things of this world. I believe too many have bought the lie that has been told for a long time that we have to build strong friendships with the world to win them. Now, let's not take that to the opposite extreme, to where we're unfriendly and we're unkind. We should always be friendly. We should always be kind. Yes, we should interact. I'm not real sure when this philosophy really had its beginnings, but I do remember in the 1970s where this was really starting to become a popular idea being promoted, but it was being promoted by what we called then the neo-evangelical movement. It was the movement that liked a little bit of biblical truth, but they didn't want to live righteously. They wanted to be able to live more like the world. That's where this had its roots. Now, let me ask you this. How has this philosophy worked in the last 30 plus years towards raising another godly generation? You see, it has done more to corrupt the church and Christianity than it has to redeem the lost with transformed lives. I'm not talking about being unkind. I'm talking about where we put our companionships and strong friendships. Reality in David, a heart of gratitude created an absolutely no desire to fellowship with the vain and the worldly. Now, we're not talking about isolation, because we can have no evangelism in isolation. But let's be sure we build our relationships in a biblical way. But it really produced a contrast from that. He had no desire to be companions of evildoers. But on the other hand, David's heart of gratitude motivated him to have fellowship with God's people, especially at God's house. In verse 8, he says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. He wanted to come to the house of the Lord. Verse 8, Lord, I have loved it. Let me read this again. I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. This was his desire. Psalm 23, this is stated in other places. Psalm 23 and verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 27 and verse 4, David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There's multiple verses that teaches that David had a great desire to be with God's people. I absolutely enjoy being around godly people. Now, I'm not the social bug of our family or of our church. I may not be the one that's going to be the most talkative out of the bunch. And there are times I may do more to listen than to talk. And that seems to be a little bit of the nature between Billy and I. We can just enjoy being together and not talk a lot. When Adam and Betsy were dating and they were over at our place, he said, are your parents mad at me? Do they not like me or what? Betsy said, why? They're so quiet, they're not saying anything. And she says, well, that's just the way they are. They don't talk a lot. In his household, they were all talking all the time. And so this was culture shock to him. But you know, I just enjoy the presence of being with Christians and the godly. And this is where David was. He enjoyed it, delighting in the fellowship, and he was at the place of corporate worship, coming to the church house. I look forward to church. Even before I was a preacher, I looked forward to Sundays and being in church and being with God's people. I filled the pulpit one time in North Platte for, they were without a preacher, and I preached on a Sunday. I hardly got amen out with the sermon being done. And by the time I was able to get to the back door, almost everybody had beat me out the door and they were in their cars. I mean, I think I shook hands maybe with four or five that didn't beat me to the door. And they were probably had to let go of their walkers so they could. But I mean, it was those that weren't the speeding to the back. And, you know, Billy and I looked at each other, where'd they all go? And looked out the window and they were all headed to their cars. So we headed to our car, getting ready to leave. And, you know, there was no real fellowship there. Sometimes I can just stand back and let everybody fellowship after church. I don't even have to be a part of all of the conversations or any of the conversations. And I have just a pure delight with the fellowship of God's people. Now, I know sometimes there are urgent things that have to be done and most people leave rather quickly. But the majority of the time, folks are standing around talking for an extended period of time. If we lock up the doors and go home at five minutes after I'm preaching, I'm starting to worry about where we are spiritually. That might happen on an occasions because of certain necessities, but if that becomes the common thing, I'm going to begin worrying about where we are spiritually. Because God's people enjoy God's people. And then he was motivated to publish with a voice of thanksgiving all the wondrous works of God. He says, with voice of thanksgiving, and tell of all thy wondrous works. There is a desire to share how good our God is. And in many ways, it's the voice of an effectual evangelist declaring the goodness of God. Our passion should be telling everyone possible of the wondrous works of God that has happened in our life. We have opportunities to share testimonies and to give a praise and to give a thanksgiving. One of the things that Dr. Coomer had commented about is that when something is hitting you, that point of impact that is negative in your life, he says, stop, pray, turn it over to God. And then ask God what he wants you to thank him for and to praise him for. Folks, our testimony time come Wednesday night, which we will have, ought to be the biggest we've ever had. Because we are dealing with some of the toughest times. And we need to spend time thanking God and praising God. David was facing a real challenge. There was evil workers that were working against him. And one of the things he did is he writes a psalm praising and thanking his God with that. And so let me encourage you. One of the greatest things that you can do that can change the spirit of your heart is to allow it to be a heart of thankfulness. And when bad things come and hard things happen, turn it over to God because you can trust God. And ask God, what do you want me to thank you for today? And what do you want me to praise you for? And you know what? You probably don't have enough pencil and paper to write it all down. So if you just get a start, it'll be a good start. Publish it. Tell somebody else. It might be a good thing to write your list and thank God for it. Call somebody from the church and say, you know, I was struggling and I decided just to write down what I need to thank God for and praise God for, and I want to share that with you. It will confirm in your own heart what you have to thank God for, and it will be an encouragement to the one that you call. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I pray that as David had a true heart of thankfulness and gratitude, not only from understanding with his relationship with you as a shepherd and how undeserving he was to be the king, but maybe this even comes from the sin in his life and realizing that he was unworthy of your forgiveness. And because of the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, he even magnified his voice of thanksgiving. And so, Father, I pray that our voice of thanksgiving will be magnified this week, that you will be glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen.